G'day everyone. Well, 1 Timothy, how's it been for you? I reckon us together as a community, one way I'd describe our time at it is lively. I think it's been a really lively time for us to work through this part of the Bible because it raises deep things about who we are, our identity as men and women, and most importantly, as followers of Jesus. And it then deals with very practical things about how men and women of Jesus ought to live, which is why we've called the series God-Shaped Church. You actually pick that up from chapter 3, verse 15. Look at it there. Here's the reason Paul writes this letter to Timothy. If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. The life of the follower of Jesus is a transformed life, and the communal life, the us together life, is to take the shape that God would give it. In chapter 5, which we're up to, Paul has been working through how we are to relate to various groups within the church. And I'm interested in the difference between your emotional reaction to what we looked at last week compared to this week. Last week, we're at verse 3, where we saw that we are to honour the widows among us, that we are to be family members who love and serve those in our family. What was your emotional reaction when you heard that the God of the universe, who flung stars into space, is the God who cares for widows? If it was anything like mine, it was like, yes, how good's that? How good is our God? But how does that compare to your emotional reaction to the next group that we are called to honour, verse 17? The elders, the pastors, who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour. Well, if your emotional reaction is anything like mine, it's not as excited about honouring this group as the widow. I mean, Del gets up there and you go, oh, Del, that's great. I get up here and... It's a different kind of thing, isn't it? In fact, we might actually be put off by the idea, the call to honour our leaders, our pastors. And I think there's a number of reasons why. One of them is bad experiences. Maybe personally you have been wounded and have been hurt by leaders in church. And so you carry scars that are connected to the very people that you're called to honour and, oh, that's hard. Or for the rest of us who maybe haven't been personally hurt, we are aware of the semi-frequent stories that we hear of the high-profile pastor who morally falls. And we can have a bit of a skepticism, a cynicism towards the role. The Royal Commission into Child Sex Abuse has left a stain on churches that will never rub out. Overwhelmingly found in the Catholic Church, but across denominations as well, the reputation of church leaders has been dragged through the mud. And so the call to honour these leaders? Oh. Now, whilst there are some valid reasons for us to balk at honouring our leaders, there's also a huge problem that every single one of us brings to the table. And it's the problem of our sinful nature. Not wanting anyone to rule over us, even if that anyone were perfect. Which takes you to the very essence of what sin is. That we have rejected God's rightful rule, his good rule over our lives. We have bumped him off. We are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve who have raised a family of rebels. And we are Aussie rebels at that, right? Our modern Australian culture is based on rebellious conflicts. And so our view of leadership, we're an egalitarian country. We want to see everyone the same. We want to tear down any differences. If there's a prime minister that we're going to respect, it's one like Bob Hawke who goes out in the crowd at the cricket and sculls beer with the crowd. But to honour our leaders, which is what makes the gospel, the news of Jesus, such amazingly good news. And it's this, that the God that we have rebelled against, that we have rejected, that we deserve his rightful judgment, has come for us in love to restore rebels back into relationship with himself. Who does that? The God of the universe, has sent his son Jesus, who went to the parties with the drunkards, not to share in their sin, but to stand in the place of sinners where sinners have fallen, so that he might go to his death on the cross and absorb the punishment that sinners deserve in their place, to make a way back into relationship with God through the way of forgiveness, not trying harder, not doing better, but forgiveness, and to be raised to life bodily, physically, that we too might be raised to new lives, that we might be remade from the very center, and therefore be people who now are shaped to live lives that please God. If you are new to church, the Bible, to Jesus, if you are just checking these things out, and I've already met people this morning who are, here is the center of the Christian message. Nothing about what we do, but all about what God has done to come for us rebels to make a way back to him. And as we are brought back into relationship with him, our whole set of values are changed as we've been working through over the weeks, including the way that we think about freedom. So that freedom is now no longer me being able to do whatever I like, whenever I like, with whomever I like, but rather to be bound under the good rule of God over my life. There's true freedom. And to delight in that and to seek to live that out. And that is why leaders are so important in God's church, in his household. Because the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, which is the language the New Testament uses of him, he shepherds his sheep by his staff. What's his staff? Well, it's his word. And he appoints under shepherds in order to minister that word to the sheep, to preach, to teach, to defend the truth of the word. Leaders are not the most important people in church, but it is most important for the church that leaders lead well. The sake of the community, the health of the church is at stake. Now, the responsibility for the leaders to lead well fall on him, the leader, which we've been seeing as we've been working through chapter 2 and chapter 3, describes the man who oversees God's household to be a man who is above reproach. Do you remember the emphasis on his character, his character, his character, above his gifting? He is, in chapter 4, to set an example for those he leads in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He is to watch his life and doctrine closely, that those he leads might see his progress in the Christian walk. The responsibility of good leadership falls on the leader and on those who are being led. That's what becomes clear from this passage that I want to work through with us, just from top to bottom. So if you've got a Bible, really important that you see that. If you don't own a Bible, please grab one, find one. Church will only work and make sense for you if you can actually look at what we are looking at together. But let me point out four responsibilities that God, in the Bible, puts on those who are being led in order to bring about healthy leadership. Number one, it is to give the elders double honour. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Let me say right here, this is one of the most awkward sermons for me to give, right? I find this way trickier than chapter 2 was. But not completely, actually, because though I'm preaching and teaching and one of those who does that regularly, though I am one who carries an eldership role in church, I'm also under leadership. I'm under the leadership of the elder. Our church constitutionally appoints one man, the elder, who then delegates and shares that eldership responsibility among a group. So I too am under leadership here. Now, elder can refer simply just to an older man. That was chapter 5, verse 1, and how we are to relate to simply just older men. But as we saw in chapter 3, it can also refer to the leadership role within the church, because the New Testament uses elder, overseer, pastor, leader, at different times all to refer to the same office, the leadership in church. So here we are called to pay him double honour. Now, what does that mean? What is the double honour? Here's the first part. It's what comes most naturally to mind, I think, as we are called to honour, and that is to hold in high regard, to respect, to revere even. Some of you might know the term reverend. You've been in churches where the minister was called the reverend. That comes from him being the man to be revered among the people. So he must, of course, therefore be a man who is respectable, who is worthy of this, who directs the affairs of the church well, who demonstrates that he is a man who qualifies according to the characteristics we saw back in chapter 3. And notice the chief way, the main way that he carries out his leadership, it's not as an authoritarian, but by the preaching and teaching of the word. And so, right at this point, the Bible brings yet another countercultural teaching to us, which is honour your leaders. It's so countercultural to us as Aussie sinners. There's a call from God to honour your pastors. This doesn't mean that you can't disagree with them, that you won't be annoyed by them, frustrated by them, or even at times let down by them. But when the book of Hebrews deals with the same point about honouring leaders, it adds this: the leaders will give an account to God in a way that is unique to them of all God's people. God will hold leaders to a higher account. But secondly, it goes on to say that if you make it your task to make their work a burden, it won't be good for you. It won't be good for anyone. There's the first part of the double honour. It's the respect, the high regard, the revere, because he must be that kind of man. Here's the second part, and it's an honorarium. It's to owe him an honorarium. You might have heard that term, which essentially points to pay, providing for the material needs of the elder. It's actually the same word in the original language Greek used to honour the elder as it was to honour the widow, which we saw was to provide for their needs. Paul makes that clear that it's pay on view, verse 18. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, just a quick aside here. This is not the point of the passage, but it's too good to just pass over. Do you notice what the New Testament has just done? It has put the teaching that is found in the New Testament in the same category as the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. See, he says, here's what Scripture says, God's word to his people. Here's what God's word says to his people. And he quotes from Deuteronomy, which is Moses' words recorded in the first part of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Scripture, what all the Jews revered, held to be God's word. And he adds a second quote, which is not from the Old Testament, it's from Luke's writing, Luke chapter 10, which is recording the words of Jesus. And actually, in the very original Greek, if you hold them side by side, it's almost the exact same Greek construction as he's written it, which tells you what? Paul, as he writes to Timothy, has some form of a written form of the Gospel of Luke, recording the words of Jesus. Luke is put in the same category as Scripture, as Moses. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, these are the things that you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, notice what he does there. It might be popular to say things like, I like Jesus, I'm down with him, but Paul, oh, no thanks, I'll put him to the side. Problem with that is, both Jesus and Paul don't allow you to drive a wedge between them. Paul comes, claimed to speak the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ sends his apostles with his authority. Now back to actually the point of quoting from Scripture here. Notice Paul repeats Jesus' expectation that gospel workers would be paid from the fruit of their work, from the fruit of the gospel, which in turn was drawing on the Old Testament principle that we had read, given expression there in Numbers chapter 18, that there was a particular group among the Israelites who were to be provided for by the rest of them so that they might do a particular task of serving the Lord. Now, there is radical changes that happen from Old Testament to New in the coming of Jesus. But Jesus continues the expectation that those who minister the gospel would earn their living from it. Now, again, we are in uncomfortable territory, aren't we, when we're talking about money and religious leaders. Again, sadly, there has been much abuse and greed. I was chatting to a bloke on the street who we're doing the kind of chat thing, and the what do you do for a job came up, and I said, oh, I'm a pastor, and I've kind of watched his head explode as he goes, it's the usual reaction I get to that question. Apparently, I don't fit the image of what people expect a pastor to be. But anyway, then he goes on to say, oh, right, you're one of those blokes who has a church, and you go to the church, and you ask the people in church to give their money to God, and they dutifully give their money to God. And then you take the money that you've collected that was given to God, and you throw it up in the air, and you say, God, whatever's yours, keep up there in heaven, but whatever's mine, I'm keeping. And he cacked himself up, belly stitches and all that. You might have heard different versions of that joke. Now, what do you do? What do you say if you're me in that moment? I figured it wasn't the moment to quote Luke 10 or 1 Timothy 5, and so I just did the awkward chuckle along and took the hit. But for those of us who are concerned to please God, to live lives that are pleasing to Him, that are fitting to the gospel, we'll see that God intends for His gospel workers, for those who direct the affairs of the church well, to be supported by those in church. Those who would give themselves to the leading, the preaching, the teaching, the building of ministries that would see more and more people to be led and fed in the word of God, to be supported by it. Now, again, in this church, we have a very long history of church honouring their pastors, doubly. Can I say it is a great joy to be among this people who are living a countercultural life, seeking to honour your leaders with respect and honouring with supporting. And so please, when you hear updates like you just did this morning, last week, that there is a deficit, that's not an indicator of some massive problem among us. That's because we as a church are wanting to continually stretch to put more and more gospel workers on to direct the affairs of the church world, that we might reach more and more people for the gospel. And so there's just this constant stretch that we will always feel together. But you as church are wonderful in wanting to honour the Lord in this way. Just another little detail that I found is helpful for people who are newish among us. The pays of the elders, they're set. So if church were to give more money, we don't get any more money. Our pays don't go up. If we don't get enough money, our pays will go down, but they don't go up. It's not as if we're drumming up business for our own pays. We're wanting to see more and more people reached. Our pays are set to according to a Sydney Anglican structure down the road and then lowered a bit. And so that's how it works. There's nothing in it for us to try and drum up more business. Now, also remember, as you heard briefly today, that tithing is actually dropped in the New Testament. There is no command to give 10%. There is no command to give any amount. And so if you are in a place where you just are trying to live week to week, put food on the table, then enjoy the gospel of grace. God doesn't love you any less. Enjoy belonging to a community, a household, where He has together enabled us to carry this. There's the first thing that the passage that God calls us to in terms of our responsibility with leaders, a double honour. Here's the second, which is to protect your elders. Verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. There's a principle that's true in church life as it is true in wider life, and that the more prominent you are in a community, the more vulnerable you are to unfounded, unjust accusations. There's just a reality that the more prominent you are in a community, the more your life is lived in a fishbowl, more people see it, watch it, take an interest in it that they wouldn't pay attention to others. You make more decisions that have an impact on more people, and surprise, surprise, people can be unhappy with decisions at some time, and so you leave yourself more vulnerable to unjust allegations. There was a study done of those in ministry in Australia released just last year, which surveyed 200 people in full-time ministers across the country, across denominations, some of them, many of them senior pastors, a whole bunch of them associate pastors and so on. And the study found that a third of people in ministry had said that in the last 12 months they had seriously considered quitting the ministry. So if that bears out across the country, a third of people in pastoral ministry have seriously considered giving it up in the last 12 months. There's a number of reasons given for it. One of them is the impact of regular gossip and slander aimed against them. And when you look at the American studies in the American scene, it's far greater, actually, the number of people leaving the ministry. And so praise God what he's doing among us. We really, in our team, in our church, are seeing something that is very different to what is happening out there. Now, please, this is not a woe is me, woe is us moment. Not at all. Anyone who sets their heart on this role desires a noble task, chapter 3. But we must not be unaware of Satan's schemes. Have you noticed how much the satanic, the demonic, the spiritual realities come through 1 Timothy? We're just so dull to it. But the Bible isn't. The Bible is aware that there is a spiritual power aimed at bringing Jesus' church down. And one sure way to do it is to sling mud without basis at its leaders. Because a pastor's currency, if I could put it crassly, is his reputation, is that he would be trustworthy as a man qualified to lead in God's church. Now, Paul's about to give a counterpoint to the protection that you are to give your pastor. So if you're freaking out, just hold off. But we must take great care not to unwittingly play into Satan's schemes by allowing accusations that are without basis to gain traction, to eat away at us, and to actually very much harm us. And so Paul again reaches back into the Old Testament to reach for a principle of needing to establish multiple witnesses to support the accusation, multiple lines of evidence. Can I give you just a brief glimpse through the window of this side of things, from a pastor's side of things? We are often dealing with people's lives in circumstances that are very messy and complex, because church is a hospital for sinners, and you are welcome. All of us are sinners, and our sin gives expression in different ways, but often it can be quite complex and messy, and we don't always get it right. Please, in all that I say today, this is not pretending that we, church, get everything right here. But sometimes as we seek to pastor people through very tricky things, it can sadly lead to someone being very unhappy with us and the way that we have sought to pastor them through very tricky things. Can leave people going away very unhappy. Can leave people to then go away and very publicly make accusations about the leaders, the leadership, what they did and who they are and so on. Maybe posting them very publicly on social media. Now, what do we do when that happens, when it gets posted on social media? Most of the time, wisdom is going to say, we don't engage online. We just we'll try and appropriately do what we can behind the scenes. That has happened. That will continue to happen among us. So the question is, what will we do as we hear that? They've done this. Well, the call here is to be very slow to swallow the accusations whole, immediately, without basis. In fact, verse 19 is even stronger than that, isn't it? Now, feel free to bring any question, any concern to any leader in church at any time. Please bring any question, any concern, any issue to any of us, anytime. Any concern about what's happened over here, and we will seek to respond as appropriately as we can, because much of the time when we're dealing with people, there's confidentiality issues that we're needing to be mindful of. But the Bible does call us all to take responsibility to guard the health of church by protecting your leaders appropriately. Because I can feel some of you just wriggling in your seats as you hear protect your pastors. Oh, doesn't that give rise to the Royal Commission? Well, that's why responsibility number three follows, to hold your leaders to account. Verse 20. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone. You are to discipline before everyone, so that the others may take warning. The protection of pastors is a protection against unjust accusations, not the protection from justice. Say that again. The protection that God calls you to give your pastors is a protection from unjust accusations, never protection from justice. Where there is sin among the elders, it must be confronted. It must be outed. The Royal Commission uncovered layers of institutional cover-up where those who were found and demonstrated to have committed horrific sins weren't then reported to the authorities, weren't brought before the people, but were shuffled away to continue sinning. This is to mount evil upon evil. This is to be horrifically opposed to God. There is, though, in leadership, and in all situations, I might add, the temptation to act differently towards your friends, towards your family members, towards those that you like, that you've got history with, which is why verse 21 follows. And listen to just how strong it is. As Paul writes to Timothy, just make sure that this happens, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, he just kind of pulls out all the biggest stops of those who watch, or those who care, those who will call an accounting, keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Now, there's wisdom needed in how you work all of this stuff out. The more public a person's role is in a community, the more influential their life will be for the community. They're called to be a model, to set an example. And therefore, there is a need to be held to account publicly when the lives of leaders fall into serious sin for the sake of the community. Now, every single pastor sins. Every single pastor is in need of grace. And every sin is serious as it is an offense against God. But what is on view here is a particularly serious sin that would cause the elder to be disqualified from leadership, to fall below reproach, below the character that is called for in chapter 3. This is not about making the pastor's speeding ticket last week publicly known. I didn't have one, right? I haven't had one. It could be if he refused to pay it, and if he kept racking them up, and if he just showed a disregard for the law and the safety of others. But this is talking about serious sin that would disqualify an elder from his role. Now, 1 Timothy has been lively. It's been so good as a community to work through this together. It's brought up all sorts of questions. One of them has been, do we do this here at EV? Do we actually practice this? The answer is yes. We practice what is called church discipline, which is based on the teaching, the principles that Jesus gives, Matthew chapter 18, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and other places. And what you find when you look at church discipline in the New Testament, it has a goal of restoration. It has a goal that the sinner might actually not be condemned forever to hell, judgment to come, yes, consequences to come, yes, but might actually be restored, because that's what the gospel of grace does. But also an emphasis on the importance to do it for the sake of the community, that the community might take notice, might realize that the way that we live is a very real indicator about whether we actually know the Lord God through the gospel. So, That then means we seek to apply this appropriately given how public a person's role is. So, for example, if a growth group leader were to fall into a serious sin, someone who's charged to lead a group of people through the scriptures in prayer each week to be looked to as a leader, if they were to fall into serious sin, we would step them out of the role and we would have them face and own that sin in front of the group publicly. Figuring that given the context, the scope of their ministry, that is an appropriate application publicly of that. And so just because you haven't necessarily personally witnessed church discipline, you haven't witnessed someone kind of owning it, doesn't mean that it's not happening. And were I, given the nature of my public ministry, if I were to fall into serious sin, it would be brought publicly before you all. Please pray that never happens. There's the third point. Follows the second point, which is to protect your leaders, but not from justice, to have a concern for justice, to hold them accountable, which means the fourth responsibility therefore follows, which is to appoint your elders carefully, to be part of a people who take seriously the importance of leadership. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. Now, if you've been wondering about what verse 23 is on about, being stuck in there about drinking a little wine, this is, I take it, Paul clarifying to Timothy what he doesn't mean by keeping yourself pure, and that means complete abstinence from alcohol, which it seems Timothy has done because the elders in the church at Ephesus that he's come to sort out are drunkards, are abusing alcohol. And so Timothy very helpfully has said, well, that's not me and I'm not going to drink anything. Paul's just wanting to clarify that for him. But the reason why leaders should not be appointed hastily is spelled out in verse 24. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. He kind of pictures a running race and someone running in a race, but he pictures their life of sin. He personifies it as another runner who's actually quicker than them and reaches the finish line first. Well, you know not to appoint that person. Stay away from that person in terms of leadership. But the sins of others trail behind them. That is, you might have reached the finish line first and all seems good, but just hang out. What personified runner is following behind them? That will take some time to become clear. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. Someone reaches the finish line, well, I don't know about that, just wait. If the good that they have done has been done, it'll arrive. It'll become obvious. This, of course, just echoes Jesus' teaching on how to tell a good tree from a bad tree. You look at its fruit. You let it bud. You let it grow. Then you inspect it. And that all takes time. And a good tree will produce good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. Timothy notice, and then by extension those who embrace this model of church, Timothy in appointing leaders is not to share in the sins of others. A leader who falls and fails is responsible for their sin. That's on them. A leader who fails, the responsibility is on them. There's also, though, a sense, to a degree, by extension, that those who appoint also need to be accountable for the appointment. That's the person, the guy, the man who's responsible, but we must take care as we appoint people to important roles. We can't just completely distance ourselves from people, especially if we've not been wise in appointing slowly. Now, how does this work out here? Again, in many ways, we have so many people serving in leadership roles. It's just so good to be part of this church. So many people stepping in, growing. We've got different layers of leadership. Just, again, take our growth group work, though. We have over 200 people serving in leadership. We take time before stepping people into those leadership roles. So you heard Jade speak about that before she stepped in. We take time with every appointment to see evidence of Christian maturity appropriate to the role that we're putting them into, appropriate to particularly how public and so on it will be. Church council, if you've been around a while, you'll know this, but I find many people still aren't aware of this, especially if you're new. Church council is a body that we have, a formal body that our constitution requires and defines, which is a deacon group, and it's a group of people who are elected to be responsible overseeing the finances, the property, the risk management, and so on. So you heard something of the money management there. Pastors, elders, we don't touch the money. I never, ever touch the money. You guys, and we will look for good character to do that, and then church council oversee all of those processes. So this is a very significant group of people. Church council also then elect what is called, or members of, at least our review panel. Our review panel is an elder-qualified body, again set out by our constitution, which deals with matters relating to the senior minister, the elder, particularly any accusations that are made or any appointments that are made. And so church council, this deacon body, they are taking, they're not paid, they're members of the church, but they're fulfilling very serious responsibilities. And so we give you, church, notice of who is intended to be elected into that role, that you might have the opportunity to raise any concerns, so that when we come to the AGM, you, we, us, can say yes or no. Now, let me wrap up with an attitude thing and then a couple of practical things. You're possibly sitting there going, a sermon on leadership, you know, that's good for you. Make sure you worry about that. What's it got to do with me? Well, I hope you've seen the responsibilities for leadership is on us. We have responsibilities towards our leaders. But the big thing that I would urge all of us towards is to care about a culture that cares about leadership. Care about a culture that cares about leadership. And so each one of us will contribute towards or against this kind of culture. If we are a group of people who just want to get on with our lives out there and just dip into this community when it suits us, hopefully tick the boxes that we're wanting for us, for our kids, but then off we go, that is not going to create a culture that cares about godly leadership. And it's going to be a context that more easily dishonourable and leadership that's not held to account will happen. So each one of us, by our attitude towards this stuff, actually then contributes towards the thing working well, or a context for it to be set up to work well. Care about your church. Care about what happens. So many of you do, which is why it's such a great blessing to be part of this church. Let me give you one example, and it's helpful though to do this 9 months out and not trying to drum up interest in something that's happening in 1 week. The AGM. It's coming around again next March. Happens every year, the AGM. Now, I've heard it, where's Jamie? Sorry, I'm going to pick on Jamie, but I've heard Jamie describe it as a dry bicky, yeah? Maybe, but all of life can't be Tim Tams, right? It's okay to have some dry bickies in your life and a cup of tea. The AGM is an opportunity for you, for us, to give expression to, I care about my church, I care about how it's led. I care about how the finances are being handled. I care about... Now, I get it, that just getting to church for some of you is a big enough thing, and getting out to more things, I totally get that. For others of you, actually, your non-attendance at the AGM can be a vote of confidence. Love this place, love what's happening, keep going. You don't need me there at the AGM. Can I encourage us, if you could still remember in 9 months' time, that the AGM is a great opportunity for us together to give expression, we care about leadership, we care about how it's done, we care about God's church. Now, if you are newish among us, you're going, well, who are the leaders? And how do I know who they are and whether I can trust them and where to go? And let me give you something very practical. If you haven't been to something we call Startup, which is something for people in your situation, newish, in a smaller setting, then come along in 4 Sundays' time, the 28th of July, and meet your elders. Small setting, opportunity to ask questions, any question that you like, establish some connections that you can now return to, elders, wider members of the team. Here's a way that we're putting on so that you can actually come in to the depth of life with us. Finally, big thing for all of us, would we pray? The New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, and 2,000 years of church history shows that the thing that most wounds God's people, his sheep, is when its leaders fail. The thing that most drags the name of Jesus through the mud is when leaders fail. Leaders who are sinful, who are in need of grace, who need the Lord's people's prayer that we might honour him in all that we do, that nothing would hinder our work of the gospel. So many of you do this, I know. You don't have to tell us that you do that. Numbers of you do, though, and we find that so encouraging to know that you are pleading with the Lord that we might not do anything to get in the way of the honour of Jesus. Would you please do that? Let's do that together now. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your church. We see how precious it is to you that you would send your son to die for it. We thank you for your work among us in this church for these almost 30 years now. We thank you that what started with a small group of people in a lounge room has seen so many men and women, boys and girls reached with the gospel, that we sit here today in this slightly bigger lounge room, still with much space, Lord. So we plead with you that you would fill this lounge room, that you would grow your household. And so we ask that there would be nothing that we, leaders, would do to tarnish the gospel, to harm the work, to wound your people. We pray against the schemes of Satan. We pray that you would cause all of us to care about the things that you long for us to care about. And we ask, please, that you might do this, that Jesus would get so much honour, that we on that day would stand before him and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray it in his name. Amen.